Verse 3
this morning. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Romans chapter 12 and verse 3. We are surrounded by masses of people who've come to false judgments about themselves. A wrong view of their origin. They have a wrong view of their destiny. They have a wrong view of who they are and what is their purpose in life. They have a wrong view of God and of His creation. So all the most important realities of life, they've got wrong. They might make a decent self-assessment in filling in their income tax forms, but they cannot assess themselves, the world, or the living God. And the reason is they have discarded the Bible, the Word of God. And so they have no norm, no standard, no external canon by which to evaluate themselves and evaluate what's right and wrong and what's true and erroneous. Now this is why these verses in Romans chapter 12 are so important. Paul announces his text, present your bodies as a living sacrifice to God. That's what really the next chapter is all about. He's writing to people who pleaded guilty before God for what they have done. And they've received mercy. He pleads with them, because you receive mercy now, and it's so absolutely free, he wants them to change their lives. He wants them to commit themselves to transforming their lives. No longer living by the enthusiasms and the thoughts and the judgments of the people around them who've got no time for God. Their thinking now is changing. So when you come to church, you don't put your heart under the seat and your brain under the seat, or you park it in the place for umbrellas at the end of the pews, but you make sure your brain is there and it's working, because your mind has got to be engaged with a living God. And the text before us, and in the verses that follow, he's explaining the implications of this, the sea change in your thinking when you receive mercy from God. If you presented your body as a living sacrifice to God, it means this, and then it means this, and then it means this, and so on. And he begins in verses 3 to 8, we're talking about brotherly relationships, what it means in the family of God. And then from 9 to the end of the chapter, he's talking broader. He's talking still about what it means to us that you presented your bodies a living sacrifice, but what it means to Aberystwyth, what it means to everyone, to your families and the people that you will meet. And so we begin this section, and this section is about the Christian fellowship. And Paul, you see, has a twofold approach. Firstly, he is stressing that the Christian life is all of grace. For by the grace given me, I say to you, you'll never understand yourself, you'll never understand the Christian life, unless you understand and appreciate and experience the mighty living grace of God. And then his second point is that the Christian life is never an isolated life. It's always a dynamic life, a life in relationship, a life in community. You cannot be a Christian and a loner. Either the Christianity is going to kill being a loner, or being a loner is going to kill the Christian. The new life is lived rubbing shoulders with other believers, ministering grace to them and receiving grace from them. So if you have received mercy from God, and if you've presented your bodies a living sacrifice to God, and if your mind now is being transformed, then it's all down to God's grace. That's the sole explanation. God's done this, and not just for you only, but these people that are sitting around me, now they've received the same grace that I have received. Again, I'm still dealing with the introduction now. Again, you'll notice what Paul's approach is in this third verse. You'll notice he begins with himself. And he's being true to his own method here. Every man has his own idiom. Those of you who love music and study music, you can hear a few bars and you can hear a certain theme and a certain harmony and a certain clash of tunes, and you say, that's Mahler. You know that straight away. Men betray themselves by their style. They do it in their writing. They do it in their painting. Say, that's Van Gogh, you'd say. Now, Paul writes his letters in the same way. It's his characteristic method. And first of all, he starts with himself. He uses himself as an illustration of what he's going to teach them. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you. And it's not because of any conceit or boastfulness that he uses that approach. It's a good approach. It's a Socratic approach. It's essential wisdom. He's taking the ground out from under their feet by talking, first of all, about his own particular case. He was an apostle. And he speaks with apostolic authority. But now he wants to make it very clear and plain that this authority that he has to write to them and tell them how they ought to live their lives, he's received it. It's come to him from God. He wants to do two things. He wants these Christians in Rome to listen to what he's saying. He's an authoritative apostle. He wants churches everywhere to listen to what he's saying, because every gospel church is built on the foundation of the apostles. And so then he disarms all the objections at the very beginning, because he says, but remember, I stand in solidarity with every one of you. I'm a part. Yes, I'm an apostle. And yet I'm with you too. I'm a unique man. And yet I'm a Christian. I'm the same as every one of you. And you'll find that almost everywhere in Paul's letters. And there's that tension, and it's there in all that he writes. So this is Paul's approach. And he proceeds then to lay down some great principles which always are to govern our relationship with other believers in the body of Christ. So let me start with everything, with something that's absolutely fundamental. My first point is, always think of yourself as someone who owes everything that they have to the grace of God. Isn't that elementary? You've all heard this from this pulpit thousands of times. I hope you'll hear it thousands of times more. Always think of yourself as someone who owes everything to the grace of God. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you. He isn't speaking by his own authority. He isn't just a mega personality ordering the church about. He's not a cult leader. He's not talking by his wits and his strength of character and his gifts of personality and leadership and advising them. He is reminding of the wonderful intervention that came into his life. We read about it this morning. He was a very different man. Saul of Tarsus hated everything about Jesus Christ and his followers. He wanted to annihilate Christianity completely. He wanted to strangle the infant church in its crib. He wanted to blot out the name of Jesus from the earth so that no one would ever remember it. He was prepared to kill all the followers of that blasphemer. It was utterly crazy. It was horrific. Remember how he began by guarding the coats of the men who wanted to have plenty of freedom to pick up jagged rocks, not smooth pebbles. Now, we're not in a beach. We're in Jerusalem. Rocks from a building site. That's a stoning. A man is circled by a group of men who bay for his blood, full of bloodlust. And they throw them quite close to him, at him, with all their power. And they hit him in the stomach and in the groin and on his head, and then he falls over. And then they lift up heavier and they thud them down on his head until they crack his skull open and his brains run out. And that was what Saul of Tarsus approved of. You would think then, such a man, there's no hope for such a man. God will just throw him into hell. Full of hatred towards Jesus Christ. He wasn't seeking the Lord. He wasn't seeking his salvation. Last year we were impressed to read of the conversion of Massa, the son of the Palestinian West Bank leader, Sheikh Hassan Youssef. He was raised in an atmosphere of the adulation of suicide bombing. The precepts of extreme Sunni Islam. And yet, more and more, he became sickened by the violence. The cult of violence. How horrible it was. And the double standards of the Hamas leaders. The fine houses, their luxurious living. And then God, in his providence, he went to study and he met some Christians. And Christians gave him this book, the Bible. And as he was reading it, one verse from the Bible leapt out and changed his whole life. It was a verse that was so suitable for him. That's how the Holy Spirit works. It was the verse, "But I say unto you, love your enemies." It turned his life upside down. He was on a journey to Damascus. He was almost in Damascus. He'd walked all that way in Syria and had time to think. He was going to root out Christians. He was going to arrest them all and bring them back in chains to Jerusalem. And then, unannounced, unwelcomed, the risen Lord Jesus Christ met him. Met him as really as that same risen Jesus Christ had met another man on a road to Emmaus called Cleopas and spoke to him. "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." And you remember how great darkness fell upon him and his convictions which were there before. He was kicking into a spike in his determination to do what his conscience was saying. "This is horrible. Why are you going on in unbelief and hatred like this?" And he kicked and kicked against that conviction. Scales came over his eyes. And he was in darkness for three days until the light of divine mercy then came upon him. And the assurance was given to him that Jesus of Nazareth is God's Messiah, the promised one, the seed of the woman. The one Isaiah spoke of in chapter 53. That's who he is. That he's come to make atonement for our sins. Had Saul of Tarsus done something to merit that? Had he stopped being a persecutor? Was he on his way to a place of penitence? Had he said sorry? Had he given a great amount to the poor and done a million good works? Is that the reason Jesus met with him? Not at all. There was none of that. All of that followed Jesus meeting with him. You think of the Nuremberg war trials and all the leading Nazis are there and they have been responsible for the horrible murders of millions of people. And Goebbels, then, the arch leader, he stood up at the trial and he wept. And Goebbels said, "Oh, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry for the terrible things that I did. I'm so sorry." And did the judges all look at one another and say, "Oh, you've repented. Well, that's wonderful. You can go free." Well, of course they didn't. Because something more than repentance for your life is needed. You need atonement. You need redemption. And that comes through Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He's the Lamb of God. And he takes away the sin of the world. More
than your repentance. Your sins need to be dealt with, your guilt in God's sight. It was not enough for the darkness to fall upon him. He needed a Saviour to be his Saviour. God has provided that. God has found a lamb. God has found a lamb in his own bosom. God has become that lamb, and he has sent him into this world for us. He made him sin for us who knew no sin, and we might be made the righteousness of God in him. All those sins of yours against God, mean acts, vicious acts, foolish acts, unthinking acts, hurting acts against people who've loved you the most. All those sins. Forgiven. Forgiven. You plead Jesus' merits. And God in his grace will forgive you your sins. It's all because of grace. His inexplicable grace. Why he should love us and forgive us. It's mercy. All immense and free. And that grace transformed Saul then, didn't it? It changed his name. He became Paul. It's the Greek form of it, because most of his life from then on were amongst the Gentile dogs that he so despised. He cared for them and loved them and served them. For most of his life, he presented his body as a living sacrifice to this God. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my body, my soul, my life, my all. And now his ambition was to do the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Romans 2, that's what he did. It was all because of God's grace. And so that's the first thing I wanted to say to you. You must always think of yourself as someone who is what he is as a Christian, because grace has intervened. Grace has perforated your life and changed you and made you the kind of person. The forgiveness of your sins and the new life you've had is all because of grace. Absolutely and utterly. And everything else flows from that. The second thing I want to say to you is this. Always think of yourself with a true and proper evaluation. All right, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. Verse 3. Well, Paul could have thought of himself very highly, couldn't he? Hadn't he seen the risen Christ? He'd seen Christ in his glory on the road to Damascus. On another occasion, he'd been caught up to the third heaven. And he'd seen sights and heard words. It wasn't lawful for him to repeat to anyone else. He had led thousands of people to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. He had planted gospel churches in some of the biggest cities, the most important centers in the world. He had the gift of the Holy Spirit, the gift of inspiration, so that what he wrote in his letters was exactly what the Holy Spirit wanted him to write to their jots and tittles. And when he preached the word of God, the Spirit of God came upon him, so that his preaching wasn't in word only, but it was in demonstration that this is God, the Holy Spirit, dealing with us. He had the marks of an apostle. He writes in 2 Corinthians 12:12, the things that mark an apostle. Well, what are the things that mark an apostle? Well, signs, wonders, and miracles done among you. That's why you have in the Acts, you have an account of these miraculous gifts that the apostles did. There was no man in all the world as gifted as him. He had written this letter to the Romans. And while life and thought and being last and immortality endures, this letter will live forever. It's the greatest piece of literature that's ever been written. It would have been so easy for Paul to thought of himself so highly and get puffed up and just be the great poser that we can so easily become.
because of all that he was. But he knew that his ethics and his attainments and his thinking and his behavior was all because of the grace of God. It was totally that. We could paraphrase the hymn. Every virtue Paul possessed, and every victory won, and every thought of holiness were God's alone. He had created this in Paul. He was not what he once was. He was not what he should be. He was not what he would become. But he was what he was by the grace of God. That's how Paul functioned. And if he hadn't borne that in mind, if that hadn't been part of his attitude and thinking, he would have made shipwreck of his life. It would have foundered on the rock of pride. And he would have been useless. God was so centered. God looking at him. God wanting to use him. God ensuring he would be usable. There came a time when, after that third heaven experience, the sights, the words he heard, the glory of it all, Paul became an object of a special investigation by God. That God was anxious that he shouldn't be puffed up. He had letters to write to the Philippians and the Corinthians and the Romans and the Ephesians and the Colossians and Timothy, and words that would live and be the blessing to the church. There'd be a congregation in Aberystwyth 2,000 years later, and they would need such a letter, not damaged by the pride of Paul. And so God gave him a thorn in the flesh. He does. He deals with us like that. He sends a thorn in the flesh as a counterpoise to blessings and revelation and experiences and delights that we have. Keep us sane, so that there was one voice that was saying to Saul, "What a privileged man you are. You're an apostle. What a blessed man you are, how greatly God has used you." And there was another voice saying to him, "You're a sinner, you're the chief of sinners. You know nothing by yourself. All the good things you have because of the grace of God." And that tension that he lived with, that you and I must live with all our lives, kept him sane, kept him with his feet on the ground. He was like us. He'd go into a new place and he'd say, "Oh, I feel so inadequate. I really haven't prepared as I should. I get tongue-tied. I'm nervous. I've got to do these things. Or perhaps I'm not well today. I feel barred. I'm going to go off. I'll send them a letter of apology." And then he'd know the Holy Spirit helping him, rebuking him for his cowardice. "God has given us a sound mind, not a spirit of fear. Come on now, speak for me, serve me." And he'd be lifted up and he'd go forward to speak in the name of the Lord. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. Of course there are Christians and they have the very reverse problem, don't they? They have a low opinion of their talents. And I think, "Oh, I don't have any gifts. I don't have any purpose in life. Just the simple things, that's all for me. Me in my small corner, you in yours. Don't get me out of my corner." They got little sense that God has got something for them to do. They have no vision of the difference they can make in the lives of other people. They don't think like that. If you read the rest of this chapter, we're going to study it in the next couple of weeks. It's written with you in mind. That's why God has put it there. Look at verses 10 to 13. Okay, let me read them to you. "Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never
be lacking in zeal. But keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. That's what God is saying to you. You can't dodge that. It's a word for you. These gifts he's given you for the benefit of the whole body, not for yourself. If you think too lowly of yourself, then you'll avoid the thrust of facing up to those petitions and asking, what does that mean for me with my gifts and my possessions in my life to become what you're meant to be? To live up to the potential of an indwelling Holy Spirit. Let me give you an example of a man who thought too lowly of himself. When God told Moses to speak to Pharaoh and lead the people of Israel out of Egypt, Moses, no way. I can't possibly do that. I don't have the gifts of leadership. I can't speak. Jehovah said to him, I made you. I made gifts of leadership. I made the tongue. I made the larynx. I made the mind. I made the lungs. I made you with your strong arms and strong legs and your resilience. I'm sending you. And then Moses refused, and then God was angry with him for having such a low view of his own abilities. And at last he got Aaron, his brother, to go with him. And of course Moses turned out to be absolutely brilliant. He became the greatest leader of the Old Testament. He couldn't see it. But he was that leader God asked him to be. Let me give you another illustration of it to show you that it's not unusual for people to denigrate their own abilities. There was a prophet called Jeremiah, and God appointed him to speak to the nations, and he objected, Ah, sovereign Lord, I don't know how to speak. I'm only a child. God said, don't say, I am only a child. Don't say that. You must go to everyone I send you to and say whatever I command you. Jeremiah 1, 5 to 7. So I'm saying to you, don't you think less of yourself than you ought to think? If God has given you a little gift, well, use that little gift. If you've got mustard seed faith, well, you know what mustard seed faith does. It grows and grows until it becomes a mighty tree. If God has given you mercy and brought you into the family of God and he's sorting out your mind and your thinking, well, don't get trapped now with this. Don't let the devil put up a negative self-image that prevents you caring and ministering and serving and speaking and loving like you see the other people of your own age and older in this congregation doing. So here's Saul of Tarsus. He never denied that he had been a rotter. But he was the very worst of possible sinners. He didn't deserve to be an apostle, but he worked harder. He worked harder than all the apostles. He said, by the grace of God, I am what I am. So, don't get stuck in a swamp of guilt about your sinful past. Think of yourself with a true evaluation. Thirdly, always think with sober judgment. That's what he says. But think with sober judgment. You see that in our text? Why sober? You know this Western world of ours. It's obsessed with what it calls low self-esteem. It's discovered that. And that's become then for it, the answer to all its problems.
People have got low self-esteem. They're always talking about this imagined syndrome. There is a Chinese personality called Gok Wan. And his life story was on TV last week. And Gok Wan told the viewers, I'm told by the Times, I didn't watch it, but I read what the Times thought of it. Gok Wan was raised in Leicester, and he was overweight as a teenager, and he had personal difficulties. And the Times said, he pinned his problems to the old scapegoat, low self-esteem. Everyone used to use that, didn't they? Until they discovered gang leaders, and men that carry knives, and those that sell drugs, they've all got such a high esteem of themselves. The problem is, we don't have a low enough view of ourselves in the sight of God. That's our problem. We don't go to God and bow our heads and beat our breasts and look down and say, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. That's our problem. We don't bring our awareness of our guilt and shame to God and ask for his mercy. We try and bolster ourselves up and have a good view of ourselves. The Bible encourages us to think soberly. Think soberly. And two things will save you from despair. And one is that you'll acknowledge the Bible's right when he talks about the plight of man. And our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. That we have hearts of stone. We live at enmity against God. We don't want this law to rule over us. That's part of our problem. You're not the only one in this congregation who feels, oh, what a treacherous heart I have. My heart's like a tinderbox and it just needs a spark. And there's a conflagration. Sometimes I have to switch it off. Sometimes I have to walk out of the house. Sometimes I have to stop the car and just stretch and just get these awful thoughts. And we share that in a fallen world. We know the good we would, we don't do, the evil that we would not, that we do. We have that view of ourselves. And then, oh, we think, what a wonderful change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart. We think of that. We think of what God has done for us. And what he's done for us, he's done for every Christian. Let me give you 10 things God has done for everyone who is a Christian. He's given you a new heart, made you a new creation. 2, he's come and indwelt you, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. 3, he's forgiven all your sins, past, present, future. 4, he has imputed to you the righteousness of his Son, Jesus Christ. 5, he has adopted you into his family and made you his son and his heir. 6, he's joined you to Jesus Christ. He's put you in him like a branch is attached to an apple tree and is fruitful. You are in Christ. 7, he has ended the lordship of sin over your life and a new Lord has come. The Lord is my shepherd. He's shepherding me and guiding me through life. 8, he is working all things together for your good. 9, he's richly providing you with all your needs. 10, he has seated you in the heavenlies in Jesus Christ. 10 great facts that are true of the newest Christian, of the weakest lamb in the flock, of the backslider, of you. If you are in Christ, those things will always be true because that is what grace does in the lives of every believer. The last thing I want you to say is always think with a measure of faith God has given you. Right? I just told you, think soberly of what you are in yourself as a sinner and what you now are in Christ through grace. Now I'm saying, always think with a measure of faith God has given you. That's what our text says.
In other words, trust. Trust the Lord. Trust Him. You can always trust Him. You can trust Him. You focus your thinking on Him. He's never broken His word yet. To anyone who's trusted in Him, He's kept His word. You can't trust your heart. People will let you down. He'll never let you down. He'll give you confidence and courage to function as a human being. He'll help you. He'll help you this week. I know, Christian, he gets up in the morning and he seeks to remind himself three things at the beginning of the day. That is, he's exercising the measure of faith that God has given to him. The first thing he says is, I'm made in God's image. Remember this today now. I'm made in God's image. I'm not an animal. I don't behave like an animal. I have a never dying soul. God made me. He made me for Him. I can speak to Him. I can look in His bright, loving face today and I can say, Father, Abba Father, hallowed be Your name. I am made in the image of God. Secondly, I'm filled with the Spirit of God. There is no part of my life which is a no-go area for the Holy Spirit. All right. The power of God is working away gently and subtly and secretly and quietly in your conscience, in your affections, in your mind, in your body. He's working away. He's not giving up on you. He has made up His mind. He's going to sanctify you. He's going to change you into the image of His Son. There's a love that will not let you go. And He's willing to take you on in terms of the little problems. When you can't find clean pajamas for the children at night. When you've run out of milk and the shop is closed. When the washing line breaks. When you lost your mobile phone. You can go to God and say, oh Lord, look at this. You can instantly bring it to the Lord as much as, Lord, help me to receive the great word of God and make me like Jesus Christ. You guide me about the decisions I'm going to make, whether I'm going to be a missionary or a preacher. Or you bring everything to Him. Thirdly, the man says, I'm part of the plan of God. I'm part of the plan of God. That's what he says every day. He says, I'm made in the image of God. I'm filled with the Spirit of God. I'm part of the plan of God. God has a plan for my life. Whatever I do, then, has meaning and significance because it's part of the plan of God. My life isn't a maze and I'm just trying to get out of it, but I don't know how to get out of it. God is working. And He's working all things after the counsel of His own will. And so He brings grief and joy. And closes doors. And opens doors. And lets me fall on my face. And picks me up. And helps me. And all the time, God is in control. He's in control of the smallest incidents. The smile I get. The wave I get, the greetings, the kind words, as well as the big sanctifying word that God sends to me. Think like that. Think according to the measure of your faith. And shouldn't that give you confidence without conceit? Shouldn't you come to the conclusion each busy day, every hectic week. No, I can cope. It's a busy week. But I can cope. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can be more than conqueror of this difficult relationship in work, of this problem in the family, of the pressures that I'm under. I can survive by His grace. I deserve nothing from God, but He is so good to me. I don't know anything else that can put you on your feet at the beginning of a day than thinking like that. I don't want you to become
like some disc jockeys, so full of themselves, big-headed, boastful, loud-mouthed. I don't want you to be withdrawn and doing nothing, just being a passenger in a congregation, unwilling to attempt anything. Attempt great things for God. Expect great things from God. All of you. You can do that. You are able to do it. Because of the indwelling Spirit and the love of God, you can do it. Your life can change. Lord, bless your word to us now, we pray, and give us strength from it and grace. Teach us your way and help us to keep on it until we reach glory. Help us not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, or more lowly, but to think soberly and to think according to the measure of this saving faith thou hast planted and cultivated in the hearts of us all. Make us a gospel congregation. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Hymn number 674. Teach me thy way, O Lord, thy gracious aid afford. Help me to walk aright, more by faith, less by sight. Lead me with heavenly light. Teach me thy way. 674. Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.